Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, which is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Equip us, O Lord, we pray now, for every good work. Amen. Turn to Revelation chapter 21, second message on the theme of heaven. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:9 that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. That is to say that we have a very distant glimpse of matters eternal. We do not have a clear vision of heaven. The Apostle Paul, when he was taken up into the third heaven, was allowed to see and hear things that were, he says, inexpressible, which I take to mean that, again, human language failed at that point. There weren't words that were adequate to describe the wonders and the beauties of heaven. Heaven is a world of love. Heaven is a happy place. It is the place where all good is perfected and all evil is eliminated. And Jesus is the way into heaven. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. That no one comes to the Father. No one enters into the Father's house, the house of which he is the chief resident and owner, but through me." And so last time where we focused after the introductory comments was that what makes heaven heaven is that that is where God is. He is the chief reward of heaven. We will be with God. We will be his people. He will be our God. We will be in his house. We will enjoy fellowship with him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Or as Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, there you may be also." And I seriously doubt that there is anyone who doesn't want to live beyond this life. Who doesn't want to live beyond the grave and doesn't want to have some confidence that life will go on, that their conscious selves are going to survive the trauma of death. And the promise of the Bible is indeed we will, and that life after death will be a positive rather than a negative experience through faith in Christ. He is the ticket in. He is the door through which we are to pass. He is the way. It is through him that we have access to the Father and eternal life. So heaven, number one, is where God is. Number two, heaven is where God's people are. So we want to go back through verses 2 and 3. where the apostle writes, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Both the idea of the holy city and of the New Jerusalem are metaphors of the church. That is the language, you know that from Ephesians 5, from Galatians 3 and 4. Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem is the church. It is a mother Jerusalem, the mother of the faithful. And then he goes on, and this is where Ephesians 5 comes in. I saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So there's where the bride metaphor comes in. It's also in chapter 19, verses 7 and 9, which speaks of the bride having made herself ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church as the bride of Christ. So what John is seeing is the church coming down out of heaven as heaven and earth merge and become one. And then in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. With, in other words, that which has just come down out of heaven, with the bride, with the new city, Jerusalem, the holy city, the New Jerusalem. The dwelling, he will dwell with them, and they will, they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. You can see the emphasis that is being placed there on the presence of God with his people. His people are there with him. And in some ways, this is the point of the whole Bible, is paradise that is lost. When God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, the paradise lost is now restored. That's what the Bible is all about, is that which is lost in the garden is restored in Christ. It's that to which the temple, as the dwelling place of God, and the tabernacle before it, as the dwelling place of God, that it is that which they anticipated in the animal sacrifices, were the removal of the sin that was a barrier to fellowship with God. So that which was being enjoyed in part comes to consummation at the end. So that God and his people are dwelling together. The people of God are with God in heaven. That which makes heaven heaven is both that God is there and that his people are there as well. And so we see that paradise is regained. If you turn to chapter 21, chapter 22, we find that the tree of life that was lost in the garden now reappears. There it is. It's in verse 2. There it is again in verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have the right to the tree of life, from which we have been barred for all of these centuries, is now restored. In other words, the vision of heaven in the book of Revelation is we are back in paradise. That which is lost has now been restored, regained in Christ. What makes heaven heaven is God is there. What else makes it heaven? The people of God are there. What does that mean? Well, it means that we're going to have the opportunity to have fellowship with the people of God from all through the centuries. For example, the Old Testament saints. There'll be the opportunity to meet, enjoy fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, how do you know that? Well, Jesus said, Matthew 8:11, that we will dine together in the kingdom of God with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We, ordinary people, Father Abraham himself, Isaac, Jacob, we'll have the opportunity, I think that on the basis of that principle, if we can extend it out, we'll have the opportunity to enjoy fellowship with Moses, the great lawgiver. We'll have fellowship with the prophet Samuel, with David, with Solomon, with the major prophets of the Old Testament, with the minor prophets of the Old Testament, with reforming kings Hezekiah and young King Josiah. We'll have the opportunity to enjoy fellowship with the great saints of the Old Testament. I think it means as well that we'll have the opportunity to enjoy fellowship with the characters from the New Testament, with the 12 disciples, with the Apostle Paul. I had one professor in seminary who couldn't wait to meet Rhoda. That was the little slave girl who greeted Peter after he had been released by the angel from prison, greeted her at the door and was so excited that she left him outside and ran back in and told them inside that Peter was there. He thought that'd be quite a character to meet, that one. So we'll enjoy fellowship with the great saints of the New Testament. I think we'll have the opportunity to enjoy fellowship because the whole church, the New Jerusalem, the bride of Christ is present. We'll have the opportunity to meet with the great saints all throughout the history of the church. I think we'll have the opportunity to enjoy fellowship with the greatest theologian in the history of the church, Augustine. I think that we'll have the opportunity to meet with and have fellowship with Bernard of Clairvaux, one of the greats of the Middle Ages, with Calvin, with Luther. I would love to have the opportunity. I believe that we will have the opportunity to meet Jonathan Edwards, all the great personalities from throughout the history of the church. The whole bride of Christ perfected will be present. It will be adorned as a bride to dwell forever with her Lord in heaven. And I believe that we will be with our believing loved ones who have gone before us. So the Apostle Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, as he's trying to calm the fears of the Thessalonian Christians about where their loved ones who have left this world before the return of Christ, he assures them with these words, saying, "Together we will always be with the Lord." The key word there, together we will be. There will be recognition of each other. We will know of each other's presence. There will be some memory of a prior relationship and prior familiarity. Relationships will be perfected. The ideals of the New Testament will be fully realized. The fruit of the Spirit will be perfected. The Beatitudes, those beautiful ideals will be fully expressed. Heaven will be a place of undiluted and unspoiled love. And this is what we're able to assure people every time that we conduct a funeral for believing people. We're able to say, look, the separation is a temporary separation. This is not permanent. That takes some of the sting out of death, doesn't it? To know that those departed loved ones whom we miss so severely, to know that yes, we're separated from them, but this is not a permanent separation. This is only temporary. This is not going to last forever. We will be together with them in Christ, in heaven, in the Father's house, in the New Jerusalem, as the bride of Christ. One response that people sometimes have when you tell them that they'll be in heaven with all the other believers is they say, well, there's some believers that I'm not quite so sure that I would like to be with. for all of eternity. It sounds more like a sentence than a reward. To imagine I'm going to have to be dealing with those people forever and ever and ever. Well, I think yes, I think if we went into eternity with all of our flaws and all of our failures and all of our idiosyncrasies and the rest, I think that heaven would not be heaven. But what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:27 is that when Christ presents his bride, the bride will be without spot or wrinkle. He will present it to the Father in all of its glory. It'll be the church perfected. Our love for God will be fervent and perfect. And our love for each other will be fervent and perfect. Heaven will be a world of love. There will be no pride or selfishness or jealousy or envy or covetousness. There'll be no cruelty, no malice, no revenge, no contempt of others, no misunderstanding, no misrepresenting of others, no cold shoulders, no betrayal, no pettiness, no backstabbing. We will all delight in each other and rejoice in each other's holiness and happiness. And all will be peaceful and happy in heaven with the people of God. So heaven, what makes heaven heaven is, number one, that God will be there. Number two, the people of God will be there in a perfected state, devoid of all that is dark, corrupt, and sinful, and with all positive virtues perfected. And then thirdly, heaven is where the good is, where all that is good and true and beautiful will be present, while all of that which is evil and false and ugly will be banished. So what will not be in heaven? Well, look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. In other words, all the occasions and all the causes of tears that we endure in this world will be eliminated. They will not be there in heaven. There will be no sickness. There will be no disease. There will be no injuries. There will be no crime. There will be no conflict. There will be no violence. There will be no occasions for heartbreak or sorrow or disappointment. All troublemakers and tyrants and oppressors and haters will be eliminated. Chapter 7, verses 16 and 17, we read there as well that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. It's a absolutely extraordinary vision, is it not? God himself wiping the tears. In other words, if there's a recognition in this world, there's plenty of occasions for tears. Right? There's much that makes us weep. Is there not? Life is, in one sense, a series of tragedies that end in death. And one of the problems is we've lost sight of the tragic view of life. Life is essentially tragic. We all die in the end. And what the apostle sees here is that God is wiping the tears from our eyes. He is eliminating the tears because there will be no more tears. The final tears will have been shed, and there will never be tears to be shed anymore. Not in God's house. Not in eternity. Not in heaven. And everything that was the occasion for those tears will be banished from the Father's house in eternity. And then look down to verse 8. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Drop down again to verse 27. He says there nothing unclean will ever enter it, that is into heaven, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So all those who are the cause of the tears, the trouble, the trials, those who are the oppressors, the evildoers, those who have cheated and exploited and stolen and murdered and oppressed, they will be outside and they will never be let in to spoil the perfections of heaven. Turn the page to chapter 22 and verse 15. Outside are the dogs. That doesn't mean the puppies. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Where are they? They are outside. They're not going to be allowed in. This is the world of which Isaiah prophesied in his 35th chapter. And the 10th verse, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And again in the 65th chapter, the 25th verse, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That was not realized in any earthly Jerusalem. That is fulfilled in the heavenly Jerusalem. This vision that we are given of perfect peace, perfect harmony, perfect unity. What will not be there? All that disrupts that perfect peace and purity and tranquility of heaven. Well, what will be there then? If heaven is where the good is, and that means there's a whole bunch of stuff that's not going to be there, and then what will be there? That which will fully meet our needs and satisfy our desires. I go back again to verses 5 through 7. Behold, God says, I am making all things new. Write down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty. I think the thirst represents our bodily needs. I think it represents the needs as we experience. It's the deprivations of this world. And we can identify that with that. We know what it is to suffer deprivations, to have needs. And these... So to be the thirsty is to be those who have been in need. The most fundamental of all needs would be spiritual needs, the needs of our souls. Those are always the greatest needs. You know, we cited the example last week of somebody that's all alone in a mansion. You know, the needs they have are not physical, they're not visible, they're invisible, they're spiritual. And to be all alone in a mansion is a very lonely, even desperate kind of life to live, even if you have all the material things in the world. And so to the thirsty, those in particular who've known what it is for the soul to be empty and thirsty, to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. I'm not just going to give you a drop or two of water. I'm going to provide a whole spring of water. That spring then turns into a river of water in chapter 22 and verse 1. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And on the either side of the river was the tree of life. Crystal, flowing like crystal. Well, I think when you're in a hot environment like the Middle East, and there's a lot of stagnant water, the point here is this is pure, clean, cool, refreshing water that is like, sparkles like crystal. This is not muddy, stagnant water that God provides for His people. It is refreshing, cooling, satisfying water. And it's not a drop or two. It is a river of water that He supplies for His people. Do you see the vision that's intended? The supplying of the needs of the people of God? Meeting those needs with abundance and an overabundance. Doing for us exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. An ocean of love and happiness is supplied for the people of God. It seems that there will be varying capacities for enjoying that river, that spring, that ocean of spiritual provision that God is providing for His people. And the way that I think He makes sense out of there being various rewards in heaven is to understand that in this life, we are developing differing capacities for enjoying God and the blessings of God in eternity. Think of different size glasses. You have a small glass, and then you can have a tall glass. And you can fill them both, and they both are full as they can be, but the one is able to receive more of the refreshment and the satisfaction, more of the joy and the peace than is the smaller glass. Well, I think that's the way it is for us. I think that we're developing different capacities in this world, and there's some relationship between the enjoyment of heaven in eternity and our enjoyment of God here on earth. So let me give you a couple of examples. Jesus says, Matthew 6, 19 and 20, lay up treasures in heaven and not upon earth. Well, apparently some people are laying up treasures on earth and are neglecting treasures in heaven. Some people are going to arrive in heaven and they're going to have greater treasures. I think everybody's going to be fully satisfied there, but there will be some who will have a greater capacity for satisfaction than will others. They'll be the taller glass. So some will have accumulated great rewards in heaven, and some people are going to have lesser. They won't be dissatisfied. And there won't be envy about those who have more. We will rejoice in each other's capacities. But some will have greater capacities than others. Why? Because they will have developed them here on earth. They are on earth laying up the possibility of treasures in heaven. I'll give you another example. Matthew 16, 27, Jesus says that we're all going to be rewarded according to our deeds. Some of us have many, many wonderful deeds done, works done in this world, serving the people of God with sacrificial love and serving others with sacrificial love. And Jesus says we are going to be rewarded according to our deeds. That means some people are going to have greater rewards than others. We'll all be blessed in heaven according to our capacity, but some will have greater rewards and therefore greater capacities to receive the blessings that God is going to pour out upon His people. I'll give you another example. 2 Corinthians 9:6. The Apostle Paul warns that if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. When? Well, primarily in heaven. Yeah, there's some of that in this life, but ultimately, that takes place in heaven. And so some people will have sown spiritual seed sparingly, and therefore in heaven are going to harvest sparingly. Others will have sown bountifully, and so they will harvest a bountiful harvest in heaven. So whether you've sown sparingly or bountifully, there's going to be a fullness there. It's just that some will have a greater capacity to receive those blessings. Jesus in Matthew 5:12 speaks of those whose reward will be great. And then there are others whose reward will be not so great. And yet none of us are going to resent each other. And none are going to boast, because our love will be perfected, so there will be no resentment of those who have the greater rewards, and those who have the greater rewards will not boast, because part of that which makes them eligible for the greater reward is their greater love and greater humility. So they will not be of the character as to boast about themselves and their superiority over others. Because love will be perfected, we will rejoice in each other's capacities. We will rejoice in each other's rewards. We will rejoice in each other's holiness. We will rejoice and not envy each other's happiness. What will be there in heaven? That which will fully meet our needs and satisfy our desires according to the capacities that we have developed in this world. How will we come to enjoy God and God's people in eternity? In other words, what does the happiness of heaven consist? And we'll close on this point, and next time that we have the opportunity to look at heaven, we'll return to this. It will consist of an ever-growing knowledge of God and His perfections and beauties. And the more that we know, the more our capacity to know will grow. And because God is infinite, that will continue to grow, and we will continue to know more and more forever and ever and ever, finding ever compounding satisfaction and joy and delight in our ever-growing knowledge of God. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. In this world we look through a glass darkly. Now we know in part. He said, it says, but then we'll know as we are known. He says that then in eternity we will see Him face to face. And I believe he's there speaking of spiritual eyes. In 1 John 3:2, he says that the Apostle John says we will see God as He is. And then with our physical eyes, we will see the perfected and glorified body of Christ. And eternally, we will plunge ever deeper and deeper into the knowledge of God and never reach its depths. And with each step deeper into those depths, we will be flooded with more joy, more peace, as we get ever more deeply immersed in the God who is love. Heaven is going to be a happy place. The blessed God will be there. He is a happy God. And He will take us into His happy place, where the partial knowledge that we have of peace and joy and contentedness gives us a glimpse that peace and joy and contentedness is often flees from us. It's often fleeting, temporary. We're surprised by joy, as C.S. Lewis says. We get a little taste of it, and then it vanishes. And what heaven is that place where that joy is perfected. That happiness is perfected. That peace is perfected. And then it is compounded and grows on into eternity as we plunge deeper and deeper into the infinite love of God. As we immerse ourselves in the Almighty and get ever deeper into that beatific vision, that beautiful vision of God and all His glory, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that when the doors of heaven open, that we might be let in. O Lord, we pray that our faith in Jesus Christ would be confirmed, and that we would know that we have eternal life, that there would be no mistake about it. We pray, O Lord, that we would grasp that the treasures of earth are unworthy of our attention, and the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Hear our prayer. We offer it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join together in singing hymn number 476, It Is Well With My Soul.